Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Last week, if you remember, a lot of the women weren't there because you're at the women's retreat, putting 1,500 ladybugs in people's rooms and stuff like that. But last week we looked at the book of Ezra, and just did an overview of the book of Ezra. And the reason why is because in the Old Testament, as far as within history and up until really the 4th century, Ezra and Nehemiah were always included as one book. And although it's two different authors, and although there's definitely a difference between the two, and that's why they've been separated, they do flow together. It's important as we look at the history and the setting of what's taking place prior to getting into Nehemiah and doing an in-depth study of the book of Nehemiah. It's important for us to understand what is occurring, what the setting is, what's happening at the time that this particular book is written. We see that if you remember in our history, the people of Judah, that southern kingdom of Israel, they were exiled into captivity by the Babylonians back in 586 BC under King Nebuchadnezzar. It was something that you could imagine literally tens of thousands of God's people being taken out of Judah, out of that region, and being taken into captivity, treated brutally, 70 years of exile. That's the 70 years of exile that Jeremiah had prophesied of in Jeremiah chapter 25. And in 539 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, conquered that weakened Babylonian kingdom and overtook its capital. And so what we find in the book of Ezra is we see that God works upon the king's heart. Not works upon, he moves his heart. He stirs his heart. He changes his heart and brings him to the point where the king is saying they can go back. There's this mass exodus of 42,360 of God's people returning to Jerusalem. Incredible. Something that they had looked forward to for so many years, and something that they looked at and saw that it was going to be impossible. But God said, no. With God, all things are possible. And he literally changes the king's heart, makes it so God's people go back. Over the course of the book of Ezra, you see several things happen. They go and they lay the foundation there of the temple, which would be the most important thing for the people of God as far as to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem. So they lay the foundation there. And in chapter 4 of Ezra, we see that the Samaritans started to cause all kinds of problems and that they ceased building the temple for about 15 years. And then what we look at is in chapter 5, Haggai and Zechariah begin to preach to God's people, and they begin to rebuild the temple once again. And the governor of the region goes and stops them and basically writes a letter to King Darius to see, are they allowed to rebuild the temple here in Jerusalem? And King Darius, who was the new king, goes and looks back at the original decree that came out from King Cyrus and says, absolutely. They've been given permission. And we see that God moves on the heart of King Darius to bring him to the point of saying, yes, let's do research. Let's look at it. It was given a decree. Goes through, looks at all of the history. They're allowed to rebuild their temple. Not only that, but King Darius provides all that God's people needed to rebuild the temple. And as you look at Ezra chapter 6, they dedicate the temple. There's great joy amongst God's people. They offer sacrifices, and they're celebrating the Passover. And we look, and we see now in the book of Nehemiah, we see that things are better, in that there ends up being three returns from captivity. And in the book of Nehemiah, we see the third one. But things are better. They have been taken out of captivity. They're being brought back to Jerusalem. But we come to the book of Nehemiah, and we see the circumstances as far as what it is that's taking place. And so let's begin in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hekeliah, it came to pass in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the citadel. Here we see that in the beginning of this, we see that here's Nehemiah, this man. And as we look at this book, we are going to see someone that God worked in to create just an absolutely incredible leader. Someone that possesses the qualities of leadership. Here he says, I was in Shushan, the citadel. He was in the palace. He was someone that is there, back there under the king. But in verse 11 of Nehemiah, we see that he was the cupbearer for the king. Now, the office of cupbearer was something that, I mean, you think about it, like he was a cupbearer. Like, how big of a deal would that be? But it was a big deal in that time. He was the person that was highly trusted by the king. He would take whatever the king was going to drink, and he would first drink it himself to see what it would be that might happen to him, and make sure that it wasn't poisoned or anything like that. And so he would drink it and make sure that it was safe for the king, and then the king would drink whatever it was. So he was with the king all the time. I mean, you could think of all the military leaders. You could think of any governor that was in the region, anybody that was there of high power. Nobody had access to the king like Nehemiah did. Always there, always with him, and there to test things for him, make sure, hey, everything's good. But he had the ear of the king. I think of when I went to Sudan, into Khartoum for the first time, and Pastor Gary Kusinoki was there with us, and another gentleman who was the pastor of the church that I served at before, who is Japanese. And I remember getting out of the plane, and I went off first, and I said to him, Did you only bring me so that you might see what might happen to me when I got off the plane? If they don't have sniper fire towards me, then you're okay. But anyhow, I kind of felt like a cupbearer at that particular time. We look here, though, and we see that was his position. In verse 2, it goes on and it says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. We see that with Nehemiah, his brother comes. It could also mean that it was a close relative to him, but somebody came that was a family member, and he says, well, what is it like there? What's it like as far as in Jerusalem? Here is this cupbearer amongst the king, someone that has high esteem with the king, a high position. But he's saying, how are my people doing? The people that are back there in Jerusalem, how are they doing? The ones that have been set free from captivity, how are they doing? And his brother says, they're in great distress. Reproach. Jerusalem is in ruins. The gates have been burned. The walls have been destroyed. There's no protection that's there for them. And he gives this report. And he says, it says in verse 4, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He hears what's taking place with God's people, and it breaks his heart. It's not something that's small. It's not something where it's just like, oh, okay, we'll be praying for him. You see that there is a genuine love for God's people. It says that he sat down, and he just began to weep, and he mourned. And it wasn't for a few minutes. It says for many days. He is just weeping and mourning. He's fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Such a passion there for God's glory. A passion there and a love for his brothers and sisters that he calls out to God. I pray that our hearts would be like that. I pray that we would look at God's people here in this particular church, and when someone suffers, that we would all suffer with them. That there would be hearts that have a genuine affection and love for one another. Something that's not surfacey, where it's just like, okay, God bless you, we'll be praying for you. But that there's a genuine love for one another and a desire to minister to one another. Not only here in our church, but throughout the world. God placed me in a position for several years of ministering to the persecuted church, specifically to the persecuted church. And it was in countries like Sudan and China and Pakistan and Vietnam and Indonesia and Myanmar and Israel and a number of other countries as well. But countries where some of the most severe persecution was taking place. Training pastors in the underground churches in places like China and Vietnam and in those areas. And part of it was because I could blend in those areas for the most part. Being half Japanese, it worked out well. I would go there and I could get on a train and go to different parts of China and just kind of blend in with the rest of the people. Sometimes too much so. I remember being on one plane or a train ride where there was six beds, all, you know, three on each side in this little tiny room in the train. And I wake up, I just hear screaming and yelling and screaming and yelling. And I was so tired. I'm just like, oh my goodness, who is so mad? You know, and I just keep sleeping. And it just kept going on for probably 5 minutes. I mean, just screaming like the biggest fight ever. And I kind of just look, and then I realize they're screaming at me. They're mad at me. I couldn't figure out what they wanted, but they wanted my ticket for the train. And I'm looking at her like, I said, I don't know what you're saying. And she just kept screaming and screaming and yelling. And I wish I understood what she said. It probably had something like, what are you, dumb? How are you? Listen what I'm saying. I just need your ticket. And I'm like, and there's literally like no white people at all that are anywhere in this particular region of China at all. I mean, you could go for 2 weeks and all you see is Chinese people. I was with probably four other guys and we were taking Bibles in and training pastors there in a ground church. And it was like a serious trip. And there was much prayer going on back at home. And, it was funny because there's two things that happened on that train ride that were very disturbing to me. One was the being yelled at. The other was my sister had said, you know, like, do you want me to get you some snacks before you go on your trip? And I said, yeah, that'd be good. Snacks, that'd be great. You know, she blessed me. So I put the snacks in my bag and I'm there on this train and it's just, you know, like this kind of a man's kind of trip, you know, and we're there and I bust out, you know, a little power bar thing, and I'm eating it, and one of the guys that I was like, what are you eating, man? Is that good? Said, yeah, it's pretty good. It's good. You want to try it? Yeah. Takes a bite. This is good. What is this thing? He looks at it, and he says, Luna Bar, the nutritional bar for the active woman. Did not go over well as far as for the rest of the trip. I was the active woman on the trip. But you look and you think about the people that are in countries like that, and the persecution is severe. There are thousands and thousands of people that are in jail right now. As we sit here, they're in jail, in prison, beaten. I remember talking, I interviewed so many different pastors that were there, and I mean, some of them had spent a huge portion of their lives in prison. And I said, describe the circumstances. What was it like? And I remember this man in his 70s that was just saying, the food that they provided for us, he said, I wouldn't even think of feeding my pigs the food that they provided. And he talked about how they would put him in the middle of the prison and he would just have to squat there for hours and hours and hours a day, just in the rain, sitting there. 76 years old, I think he was. And listening to his stories and listening to, you know, I said, what was the cell like? And no toilet, just you would go to the bathroom wherever it was in your cell. There was no bed, you would just lay on the concrete. And this is just one man that's there, and it was for preaching the gospel. So we're faithfully preaching the gospel. And meeting with Christians in Indonesia where they had lost family members to bombs that were placed in churches. Listening to a pastor just talk about how the mayor of the city had taken a whole bunch of people to go and break down the doors of the church, and he had to sit there and watch his church be burned to the ground. And looking in places like Sudan and seeing what takes place there as far as the persecution that occurred towards Christians, and it still does. Pakistan, I had thoughts of what Pakistan was like prior to going there, but going there and meeting these Christians, incredible people. You have to have on your ID card what religion you are, and they have that they're Christian. And they said, we can't get jobs. We are the street cleaners. All we can do in Pakistan is clean streets, do the worst jobs imaginable, because that's the only kind of jobs they'll give us. And yet these people were absolutely incredible people. Their praise was so sweet. But it was literally like thousands and thousands of people that are Christians, and yet they can't go eat in a restaurant. If they eat in the restaurant, they'll take the plates, and if they find out they're a Christian, they said that they'll just throw them on the ground and break them and say, no one could ever eat off that plate again. You're a Christian. And you look and you think of Christians that are all around the world. Met a man in Burma where he talked about how his arms and legs were bound for months to where they had totally, completely atrophied in that time because he had said that the teachings of Buddhism was wrong. And you look and you think, these are our brothers and sisters. I pray that we would be a church that prays for the persecuted church. Prays for them. We think of the countries where they're at and try to understand the stories that are there and pray for them. Not only that, but look to how we could minister to them, like in a real, tangible way. I was so blessed over and over again to listen to the Christians there, and you know, I picture being in Vietnam, and they would sit there and say, okay, can you tell us what it's like in Sudan? We hear it's really bad for them there. And so I would tell them what it was like, and they said, just please go there and tell them that we are praying for them here in Vietnam. We hear them, we're praying for them. They would do like a collection of an offering and to say, you know, like, can you take this to them? And here's people that we would look at that have nothing, that are suffering so severely. And it was literally like every country that we would go to, they would say, what's going on in the other countries? What's occurring there? Tell them that we're praying for them. Tell them that the people in China are praying for the people in Burma. And you would hear it all over the place. And I think sometimes for us here as Christians, we're sheltered from a lot of that. How important is it for us to be people who pray? You hear Nehemiah's heart here. He hears of the suffering of his people in Jerusalem, and it's weeping that takes place for days and praying and fasting for God's people. And I just pray that's where our hearts would be. I think of in the book of Hebrews, where in chapter 10, verse 32, I'll just read it to you, but it says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you became Christians, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. What a statement to be made by these people, or towards these people. You became companions with those that were so treated. You became companions with them. You had compassion on those that were in chains. Joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Joyfully accepted it. I remember someone came by and busted out my back window with a baseball bat one day. And I was so mad. I had to get the thing replaced. It cost like $650, so the $500 deductible, it's not worth doing it. And I just thought, who does that? Like, who busts out my window? It's one thing to spend $650 in your car and make it look cool. But to put a window back in that was just the one that was just there before, and I just thought, I'm sleeping in my car. They come back and do it again, like, they are going to be in for it. And I was just so angry, and I think, like, this is a window. It's just a window. And yet you see these people where God's saying they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. May that be us. Looking and saying, we'll minister. We have a possession that's so much better, and it is in heaven for us. We will joyfully accept the plundering of our goods to be companions with those that are persecuted. The body of Christ. There's a unity that's there. When one member suffers, all of the rest of the members suffer with them. Pray that we'd be sensitive to that. For some of us, you don't blend in China. I'm not going to blend. But we could pray. We could send to other people. We could look and say, how is it that we can minister? And be those that desire to minister all the time that we would desire to minister. As we look on, it continues, and let's look at verse 5. We come here to a very humble, incredible prayer of Nehemiah, and you can just see his heart here. He comes, and after looking at everything that's taken place, he says, I'm going to pray. For us, as we look at all that takes place around us, it's not that we can fix everything. We're not so proud to say that we have the ability to fix everything. But we could be the people who pray. How you pray shows, to a large degree, your view of God. If you pray little, it means that deep down, either there is not enough concern for those around us or specific needs, or possibly that our view of God is too small. You know, there's times where stuff happens and we just, okay, how am I going to fix this? And we begin to stress and we begin to think. We begin to get all of our ducks in a row. How am I going to put all these things back together again? And then if it keeps failing and keeps failing and keeps failing, then maybe we'll pray at some point. But I pray that we would be a people who look and say, no, God's so much bigger. He's in control. He's able to change this. May his will be done. To be people who have such a big view of God as far as just like, no, we need to pray. Let's pray. Let's give this over to him. I think of Abraham Lincoln, where he said on one occasion, I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those about me seemed insufficient for the day. I've been brought to my knees many times by the conviction that I had nowhere else to go. I mean, that would be us. Looking at circumstances that are so overwhelming to say, I have nowhere else to go. These are things that I give to God and leave with him. And I trust him in these things. And so we see his prayer here. He begins by saying in verse 5, and I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. Let's just stop there for a second. He begins his prayer, and it's a prayer of Lord God, Almighty God, Lord, the one who is in control of everything. O great and awesome God. Can you see his heart here? It's not like, okay, dear God, can you do this, 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 and this? It's just his view of God is such that you are the Lord God of heaven, and you are a great and awesome God. Worship. He begins his prayer with worship. We see here such an example of prayer for each one of us. Beginning our prayer by talking and saying, God, I just want to praise you. You are sovereign and good and gracious and merciful. You are an awesome God that is like no other. You're a God that is majestic. You're a God who knows all things. You're at all places at all times. There's nothing that's too hard for you. And mean it from our hearts. Knowing the Lord our God and saying, I'll begin my prayer by praising you, worshiping you, exalting you. He goes on and he says, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. He begins by praising him. a great and awesome God. But then he goes and he says, you are a God who keeps your covenant. Keep your covenant, your mercy to those who love you and observe your commandments, to your people. You are a God who is a covenant keeper. For us, that's a wonderful thing. We can call out upon a God as far as, God, you are great and you are awesome and you are faithful to the things that you have promised us. You've told me that you began a good work in me and you'll be faithful to complete it. I trust you in that. You tell me that all things work together for good to those who love you and are the called according to your purpose. What a thing it is to pray. We look at our circumstances and say, God, this is too much for me. But you are a great and awesome God. And I look at your covenants and I look and I see that everything, you promised me that everything will work together for good. And I have no idea how that's going to happen, but I am calling out to a God who is able to do that. I'm calling out to a God who will never leave me or forsake me. I'm calling out to a God who hears my prayers, loves me, finds joy in blessing me. I'm calling out to a God who is a covenant keeper. You keep your covenants. Then he says in verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. Please listen to my prayer. You see humility that's here. It's not that he's saying, well, maybe he's not going to hear it, but he's saying, God, please just, you're great, you're awesome, you're a covenant keeper, please listen to my prayer. May your eyes see what it is that I'm praying. I will pray for this now and day and night for the children of Israel, your servants. I won't stop praying for this. You see that there's a continuation of I'll keep faithfully giving this over to you in prayer. What a wonderful thing it is to call upon God and pray, but have it be something where it's not our genie who art in heaven, can you make this happen right now? But looking and saying, no, I'm going to faithfully pray. I'm going to give this over to you. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for my kids, or I'm going to pray for this particular family member and for their salvation. I'm going to pray for my job situation, or I'm going to pray for someone else's situation. I'm going to faithfully pray for what's taking place in this particular country and pray. Pray for this person's illness. I'm going to continually, faithfully pray. Day and night, I'm going to pray for this. Knowing that God hears our prayers, but knowing that he can do something about it. Here, he's praying for the children of Israel, your servants. I will pray day and night. I'll pray for them. What a heart. I mean, this is a loving heart. He's in the palace. Things are good for Nehemiah. He's got the king's ear. He's in the palace. And yet there's this weeping that takes place. We see in Esther that you're not supposed to ever weep in front of a king. You're supposed to weep outside of the palace, but you never to go before him. And we'll see that he does this. He goes and he weeps before the king, and the king recognizes the mourning that's taking place. But being a people who faithfully and continually pray. And then he says, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Confession that takes place. We see praise occurring. We see a calling upon the faithfulness of God taking place. We see a continual praying and petitioning to God. But then we see confession here. He's not saying, I'm praying for the children of Israel because they are messing up left and right over there. There's just unfaithfulness amongst them, and forgive them of their sin. You see him saying, confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Includes himself. There's humility that's there, recognizing that it's him too. The sin is in him as well. We've sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Confession, recognizing that we fall short of the glory of God, it's important for us to go to God in prayer like that. Confessing our sins. God, you are great, awesome. You're faithful. You're God who keeps his promises. I'm a sinner. And the people around me are sinners. We as the church, we need to be praying for the church in our community. Praying earnestly for the church throughout our nation. It seems to me that without any doubt, the church in our country is becoming less and less biblical. Their view of God is becoming smaller and smaller. As the preaching that occurs so often in the time is more entertainment-oriented than biblical. And it's possible for us to sit here and say, like, well, thank God I'm not like them. I really care about biblical truth. I really care about doctrine. Someone handed me this advertisement today about a church. I got to find it because you wouldn't believe it unless you saw it. But this is in a magazine for, I can't remember what the magazine was, but it was for elderly people. And it says, when in doubt, pray. When in prayer, doubt. That's like the big part. If you have more questions than answers when it comes to faith, you're not alone. Many of us yearn for a loving spiritual community that is guided, not by a set of creed or dogma, but by an open-minded quest for truth and inspiration. There is a religion that welcomes your search. Welcome to the Unitarian Universalism. What is that? Honestly, that is not a church. We're not about doctrine or dogma. We're not about anything that's true. Like, open-mindedness, whatever you want. That's sad. But God, help us to be a people who pray for the church. I don't think I recognize them as the church. I don't. But I think that within the church at large, there is a need for us as God's people to be praying for them. Praying. So we go on and continue to look at this particular passage. It says in verse 6, verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. His prayer says, we confess our sins, but we have acted very corruptly against you. We've not kept your commandments, your statutes, or the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. We had no regard for your word. Did not care about your word. I think that we can pray this today as well. I think that we can pray this in a heartfelt way. We confess our own sins and the sins of your people, because the bottom line is that more and more people have become less biblical. Don't care whether it's true or not. Have acted very corruptly against the Lord our God. In verse 8 it says, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. If you wouldn't mind, turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll see that this promise that's given in Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is what it is that he is talking about. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. It says, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts of under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. The Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. This is the way Nehemiah is thinking. He is going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, and saying, you promised this. You promised this. You promised this back then, and now in the midst of my prayer, I'm calling upon you for this. I'm praying. You said if we return to you, keep your commandments and do them, though some were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet you said you would gather us from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And his prayer is, God, please do this. God, please accomplish this. We see the faithfulness of God. In verse 10, it says, now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. On this side of the cross, at this particular time in history, how much more do we understand that he redeemed us? He purchased us. How? By his great power, by his strong hand, he accomplished it. You see here, what a great verse. He's praying and saying, these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. You bought them. And we look and say, he bought us. We can look and see people across the nation, throughout the world, and say, God, you bought them. With your great power, your strong hand, you bought them. You redeemed them, and we call out to you. In verse 11, it says, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And then it goes on and says, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. That verse there that just seemed to jump off the page to me is, he says, and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Is that us? The prayer of God's people could also be translated, who take pleasure to fear your name. Take pleasure to fear your name. Desire to fear your name. The prayers of God's people who desire to fear your name. I've talked with some people who are here and are members of our church, and I said, what brought you to the church? How'd you hear about it? And they'll say, I drove by. I drove by and I saw Reverence Bible Church. And I thought, reverence. You don't ever hear that word anymore. Reverence is this idea of fear, godly fear. It's being humbled before him, but this awe and this respect of God, you'll see underneath there, let us serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. With reverence and awe. Amazement of our God. Nehemiah is saying, the prayers of your servants who desire to fear your name, reverence. Not those that have a very small view of God, but those who revere him, respect him, honor him, are humbled before him. There's a godly fear that is there. What a thing it is to take pleasure in fearing the name of God. His prayer goes out. Hear the prayer of those who desire to fear your name. We see the heart of a man who loves God's people. The heart of a man who has reverence and awe towards God, a worshiper of God. As we look at the first chapter of Nehemiah, we see he possesses the qualities of a strong leader, a godly man, the right heart, and the glory goes to God. May we look at this and say, God, help me to be like that as well. Like this. we read this. May my prayers be like this. May I be the one who worships you in my prayer and confesses my sin and calls upon your faithfulness, truly loves those that are around me and loves God and desires for his glory to be most supreme in this world. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we're thankful to begin this study in the book of Nehemiah, seeing your people that you faithfully brought back to Jerusalem, hearing the prayers of those that are coming from the outside, but watching you orchestrate things to fulfill them exactly how you said that they would occur. What a faithful God we serve. I pray that if there's any of us here that have been under such stress or worried about various things, and maybe we're taking it upon ourselves, I pray that we would see you as great and awesome this morning. We would trust you. We would look to the work of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and find ourselves resting under the cross. What an amazing thing it is to be your people, redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand, and then find ourselves worshiping you. Lord, help us to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth and with all that is within us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.